All right, we are into the expounding the Gospel of Luke, and so today's reading will be taken from Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to verse 19. And so if you have a Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to verse 19. All right, anyone like to read only 7 or 8 verses? All right, Sister Renee, verse 12 to verse 19, please. You want to take a microphone there?
No, I'm going
to be. All right, you'll find that. Thank you.
Good morning.
Morning.
The 12 apostles. Now it came to pass in those days that he went up the mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and he healed their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. His power went out from him and healed them all.
Thank you. All right, let us pray. Father, thank you. This morning again, we can come to this part of the scripture and we ask, Lord, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us and cause us to have greater understanding of what you're trying to teach us. And so I pray, Father, you anoint your servant to speak your word. I need your anointing because without your anointing, I speak in vain. And so I pray, Father, every word that come forth from my mouth will minister to your people. There will be life and spirit. Then there will be healing virtue. Let there will be this impartation of your wisdom, impartation of faith, and impartation of every virtue coming from your throne. And so, Lord, we in faith, we believe it. And I pray you anoint the children here, the congregant here, to receive your word, Lord, with gladness. I pray for every word that is spoken, Lord, will not return to you void, but will accomplish your purpose and your will in their life. And so I pray, Father, as word is being preached, they are being lifted up, they are being built, Lord, for your glory. And so this morning is all about Jesus and come to glorify the Father and the Son. We welcome the Holy Spirit and we bless you and we thank you in Jesus' most precious name. And God's people say, Amen. Amen. Now today my sermon is installment number 17, and the title of my sermon is The King Prays, Calls, and Then Descends to Minister. The King ascends to the mountain to pray, and then he calls his team, and then he descends to minister. Now in my previous sermon, if you can remember, the Pharisees have moved from investigation to hostility. And every miracle, every sermon, every act of mercy of Jesus has become another objection and controversy. So in the verses just before us, today's passage, Jesus, remember, he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Instead of rejoicing that a broken man was healed, the religious leaders were furious that tradition had been challenged. And so Luke tells us that they were filled with rage, and the opposition is rising, and the storm clouds are gathering. And so this is the background. And so against a backdrop of high tension, humming in the air, as we reach verse 12, the beginning verse, at this crucial moment, Jesus does something unexpected. Now, he does not retreat in fear or organize a political movement. He does not rally public support, nor does he threaten back. Instead, he goes up to a mountain to pray. Now to pray, not a short prayer, but all night long. And while his enemy schemes, Jesus communes with his Father. And it goes to show that the kingdom of God does not advance by human strategy, it advances by divine dependence on God the Father. And out of that night of prayer comes a decisive action. And Jesus chooses 12 men, not from the powerful, but from the ordinary. And so he names them, he calls them, and he sends them. And then he descends into a sea of human needs. The crowd were pressing in, disease were healed, demons flee, and power flowing out from him, like light breaking into darkness. And so this message, or this passage, is a blueprint of how God builds his kingdom. Now the world builds with power, wealth, and celebrity. But Jesus builds with prayer, dependence, and ordinary people transformed by grace. Now, no one that day who looked upon those 12 nobodies would imagine that one day they would shake the world. But that is the mystery of God's kingdom, because God delights in using ordinary people so that he alone will receive the power. Now, if you look at this passage, there are actually three major movements of Christ. Movement number one, the king ascends to the mountain to pray before he acts. And that is from verse 12 to verse 13a. And then movement number two, and then he chooses his kingdom team, his core team, verse 13 to verse 16. And then movement number three, and then he descends to minister to the broken. So these are the three segments, these are the three movements. Now we need to remember this, the kingdom of God is not built by human strength. It is built by men and women who live in dependence upon God. Men transformed by grace and sent into the world, carrying God's power and compassion. And so let me now go into the details of the exposition. The movement number one, the kings ascend to pray before he decides or before he acts. Verse 12 says, now it came to pass that in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, all right, then let's stop there. So Luke 6 actually opens in tension, as I said, because the opposition is hardening. And in the previous verses, as I said, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And instead of rejoicing that the broken life has been restored, the religious leaders were filled with rage. And so the storm clouds actually are gathering. And in that moment of mounting hostility and pressure, Jesus does something very astonishing. He does not retaliate or organize a counter attack. He does not defend himself politically or rally public support. Instead, Luke says that he went out to the mountain to pray. Now, this is not a casual detail. This is the core engine of the entire passage. While his enemies strategize, Jesus seeks his Father. While others sharpen accusation against him, Jesus deepens his dependence. And while religious leaders were plotting destruction, the Son of God is praying through the night. And this is not escapism, this is in alignment with the Heavenly Father. And Jesus teaches us something very profound. Because God's kingdom is not advanced by human fleshly strength, but or human cleverness or reactionary pressure tactics. The kingdom advances through communion with the Father. And so Jesus is not retreating from conflict. He is ascending into communion. And before he forms a new covenant people, he first goes to the mountain to seek the Father's face. And Luke says something very staggering. He prays all night. So this is the longest prayer session of Jesus in the Gospel. Now, why such a prolonged prayer? Because the decision before him was monumental. At dawn, daytime, Jesus chooses 12 men to become the church foundation stone. Men who will preach the gospel, cast out demons, plant churches, write scriptures, and suffer persecution. Now, you like all the other things I mentioned, but when it comes to persecution, you know, we kind of don't welcome such a task. And he also, they shake nations and carry the name of Christ into to the ends of the earth. And so, Jesus does not choose them casually. He chooses them prayerfully. That means prayer before mission, communion before commission, and dependence before direction. And if the Son of Man prayed like this before major decision, what does this say about us? And we often make decision quickly, speak impulsively, and act emotionally, and then pray, asking God to bless us or fix what we have already decided. But Jesus showed us the greater way. The greater the assignment, the deeper the prayer. Luke's Gospel repeatedly shows us that Jesus prayed at every major turning point. If you can remember at water baptism, and here before choosing the 12 disciples, and also before Peter's confession in the later part of the gospel, at the transfiguration in Gethsemane, and even on the cross. And so Luke is teaching us something very profound. The kingdom moves forward on the rails of prayer. Before Jesus built the church, he bends his knee. Before he selects and sends the apostle, he seeks the Father. And before public ministry comes private communion. I want to emphasize this. Before public ministry comes private communion. And Jesus is modeling all this for his believer, for his followers to follow. It's for our sake. And he's showing us the pattern. This is how we should operate. And so what are the applications that we can learn from here? Number one, pressure should drive us to lingering prayer, not panic. The important word is lingering prayer, not just an occasional or a one-off prayer. And most people respond to pressure with fear, or with anger, or with fight back. Jesus responded with lingering prayer. When criticism rises, pray. When confusion comes, pray. When opposition intensifies, pray. And your first instinct reveals where your confidence truly rests. Now, I know some of you say, okay, I've done this before, but have you prayed in a lingering fashion? Now, if you've done that, and you say that I don't know what God is telling me to do, but you know God drops certain things in your mind, in your heart, and you when you sense a peace, you carry those things that is in alignment with, you know, His will. And so this is how God guides you, and you're still unaware. But important thing that you must go into lingering prayer. And then application number two, major decision requires major dependence. Jesus spends all night praying before he chooses the 12 men. Yet we often make life-shaping decisions without seeking God, without waiting, without surrender, without lingering prayer. No wonder we are so anxious afterwards. The greater the assignment, the deeper the dependence. And then application number three, public power flows from private communion. The crowd would later seek miracles. his kingdom power. But all of this is preceded by a lonely, lonely night of prayer on a mountaintop with the Father. What happens publicly for God is usually born privately with God. And so the good outcome of your ministry or leadership and spiritual life will never rise above the depth of your communion with the Father. And because the kingdom begins on a mountain in the night, because the kingdom begins on a mountain in the night with the king alone, with his Father. And so you need to spend time with God privately before you can minister in a very effective way publicly. And that is important. And sometimes we see, you know, we want to have results, you know, in a public ministry, but we lack the depth in our communion with the Father privately. And then we come to movement number two. He chooses his kingdom team. Verse 13 says that when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, and who also became a traitor. And so after a night soaked in prayer, at dawn, he chooses his kingdom team, his core team. He chooses 12 men among the many disciples. Now, there were many disciples, perhaps at this moment, a few hundred of them. But from among them, he chooses 12 apostles. And this is not random, this is deliberate, this is covenantal and symbolic. Now, the word apostle means sent out. Being sent out, those sent ones. And so, these men will become his authorized representative, eyewitnesses and the foundation of the early church. Why the number 12? Now, in Bible numerics, the number 12 is divine government. Divine government. Just as Israel had 12 tribes, Jesus now forms a new covenant, the people of 12 apostles. Now, if you remember, you read the book of Revelation, under the new heaven and new earth, the governmental capital of New Jerusalem will have 12 foundation stones. It will have 12 gates. And so the list of 12 apostles, in a way, is surprising. The names are Peter, Simon, later called Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and then Simon, the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Now, this is an ordinary team, not an A-star dream team. Now, you're some of you are in the sports. Normally, you know, you choose the best, the most capable, so to speak. And then you choose what you call a dream team, an A-star dream team. But among the hundreds of disciples, God chose 12 ordinary people. Some of them are fishermen. You have a tax collector, you have a zealot, a political extremist. And they have different kinds of character, like sons of thunder, doubters. All of them were slow learners, doing ordinary job. And lastly, a shocker. You have a betrayer. More on the description of this person later. Now, the list itself is surprising. As I said, no political heavyweight, no celebrity, no rabbi, no great philosopher, no general, no big gun in this team. And so Jesus built his kingdom with men. No one else would pick. Because the power is not in this man, but in the king who calls them. And so this is the glory of grace. Jesus does not choose the qualified, so to speak. He qualifies the chosen. So let me now go through a profile of some of the apostles. And first you have Simon Peter. Now, from unstable, from a reed to a rock. Simon Peter is a fisherman, comes from a place called Bethsaida in Galilee. His original name was Simon. Now, Simon means a reed. A reed means you are like you're easily swayed and shaken by wind. And so it means Peter is unstable. But Jesus renamed him as the rock, Peter, the rock. And Peter often speaks before he engages his brain. Who can identify with this person? They call it foot and mouth disease. Alright. And so he's impulsive, he's rash, loose tongue. The kind of man who would swing a sword one moment and then deny Jesus later 3 times. Would you choose someone like this to propagate your gospel to the world? Normally you wouldn't. Yet Jesus did. And so despite some of his serious weaknesses, Peter is passionate. So by grace, this impulsive fisherman was transformed. He became steadfast and the fearless preacher of the gospel during Pentecost. So Peter's story is a reminder to all of us. God is not looking for perfect people. He's looking for surrender heart. Grace can transform the unstable into the steadfast and the broken into mighty instrument for his kingdom. And next we have another two characters, James and John. And so from sons of Thunder to a tender heart. James and John were also fishermen from Capernaum in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder because of the fiery temple, their very hot temple. If you can remember when Samaritan village rejected Jesus, their response was shocking. They say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? If you can remember the Elijah story, you know, call down fire and to burn those people who oppose you. And so would you choose men like that to spread your gospel of grace, peace, and love? Most of us wouldn't. Yet Jesus did. Because Christ specializes in transforming fiery personality into faithful servant. And so the thunderous became tender. The hot-tempered became ambassador of grace. And John, once wanting to destroy life, would later become the apostle of love. And then we have another character called Matthew, from a greedy tax collector to a gospel writer. Now, Matthew, his nickname Levi, a tax collector. Now, in the Jewish eye, a tax collector were corrupt, dishonest, traitorous, and greedy. Tax collector worked for the colonial master, Rome. They exploited their own people, and then they would pocket the excess money for themselves. And for that reason, they were despised by society, distrusted by everyone. So would you choose a man like this to represent your kingdom? Most of us would not. Yet Jesus did. A tax collector, compromised and despised, called by Jesus but transformed again by grace. The man who once collected taxes becomes the man who collects the story of Jesus. And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, so that is encouragement for us here, brothers and sisters in Christ. If Jesus can rewrite Matthew's story, he can rewrite your story. Amen. And then fourth, we have Thomas. From a doubter to a strong confessor of Christ. Thomas is remembered as doubting Thomas. The man who always need evidence. The man who hesitated even after the risen Christ stood right before him. Would you choose someone who still questioned you after you rose from the dead? Jesus did. Because grace does not run from the honest struggle in your life. It transformed you. It transformed them. And Jesus did not discard Thomas. He pursued him until doubt gave way to faith. And this skeptic Thomas became one of the strongest confessors of Christ. He knelt down and he said, "My Lord and my God." And he said it with the depth of his heart, a heartfelt confession from Thomas. And so encouragement for all of us is this. Jesus does not abandon doubters. He meets them. He restores them. And he turns their wavering faith into bold conviction in Christ. And then we have another character called Simon the Zealot. The radical that Jesus redeemed. Now Simon was a zealot. A political terrorist. Willing to use violence to overthrow Rome. And so if your message was, "My kingdom is not of this world," Thomas, or rather Simon, would you choose a man like this? Like Simon? Yet Jesus places him right before or beside Matthew. A tax collector serving the very empire that Simon hated. One worked for Rome before, and the other wanted to overthrow the Romans. And so, humanly speaking, they should have been enemies. They will fight like dogs and cats in the team. Would you choose someone, you know, kind of enemies, natural enemies, because of their background? But yet Jesus made them brothers in Christ. Because the kingdom of God is not built on shared politics or personal agenda, but on the surrendered heart under one king, Jesus. And then I come to the next character, Judas. The mystery of choosing a traitor. Why Jesus chose Judas, a traitor, to be one of the 12 apostles. Was it a mistake? Surely not. No. It was part of the sovereign view of God the Father. So you would ask why? Judas was to be an earthly reenactment of a deeper, older tragedy in heaven. Lucifer, betrayal, and rebellion in heaven. Just as God created, gifted, loved, and empowered Lucifer only to be repaid with betrayal, Jesus chose, taught, empowered, and befriended Judas only to be betrayed again, or rather betrayed or repaid by betrayal. And so Judas is a living picture of divine heartbreak. A reminder that even perfect love can be rejected. It is something that God Himself has felt deeply. And so what is the application for us? Turn your betrayal experience with identification with God. And some of you know the pain of betrayal in this life before. A friend, a family member, a spiritual son or daughter. You pour your love into someone. You give and you sacrifice tremendously for them, but only to be repaid with betrayal. Good return with evil. So trust shattered, heart broken. But betrayal can become a place of deep identification with God. You cannot fully grasp the pain of God that he felt in Lucifer's betrayal, or the pain that Jesus felt in Judas' kiss, until you have walked through that betrayal experience by someone you love. And when that moment comes, remember, Jesus knows that pain intimately. And so your pain can draw you closer to God, not drive you from him. When you are betrayed, turn your eyes to the one Heavenly Father who was first betrayed. Feel what he felt. In doing so, you will grow in your relationship and intimacy with God. And so, there's a personal word here. I have walked this road myself, and it broke my heart. Betrayed by a leader whom I love, whom I protected for many years. And that pain became a small window into the suffering of Christ. And so pastoring means sharing not only in his work, but sometimes in his wounds and suffering. And that's why Apostle Paul says, I bear the marks of Christ. And so leaders and even believers in Christ, especially the leaders, you are bound to experience betrayal in one form or another, especially pastors. And so, as I said, application for us, turn it into identification with God the Father and with Jesus. And then you will come to experience that pain. And he understands, and when you do that in a positive way, you will grow in your relationship with God. And so, what are the applications, other applications we can learn from the calling of the apostle? And so, number one, evangelism and discipleship are different gifts. Both are essential. Now, if you read other gospel, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were casting net. That was the imagery that was given to us. And so it is a picture of evangelism. The gifts that God will bestow upon these two individuals. So if you read that carefully, but for James and John, they were, when Jesus called them, they were mending the nets. And so, mending the net means they are will be given the mending ministry. M-E-N-D. Mending ministry. A picture of pastoral care and discipleship. And so some are called to cast the net, bringing people to Christ through evangelism. And so you see Peter preach at Pentecost and 3,000 souls were saved. And same with Andrew. He's good in individual, personal evangelism. Then he repeatedly brought people to Jesus. Now, others actually are called to mend the nets. That means healing, discipling, restoring, and caring for the broken lives. So humanity, the fallen world, is filled with wounded people, broken homes, addictions, bondages, abuse, and despair. And this life need more than conversion. They need restoration. And so the church needs both kinds of workers. Some gather the fish and others to mend the net or clean up the fish. Neither ministry is greater. Both are necessary for the body of Christ to grow to maturity. And no pastors and leaders can do this alone. The church needs both netcaster and net menders. And so we need to recognize each other gifting. We need to honor each other, honor each role. And there is a tendency when someone is gifted in certain things, they always like to think that their ministry is more important than the others. That should not be the case. And so stop competing and stop comparing. Work as one team with one mission for God's kingdom. Amen. Application number two. God chooses ordinary people so that all glories goes to Him. Jesus did not choose the top scholar or the celebrity or the religious elites. By and large, generally, 95% of the time, He chose the ordinary people, ordinary fishermen. Nobody in the eyes of the world. But Jesus transformed ordinary men and makes them extraordinary. And that's why He said, follow me and I will make you. He said, follow me and I will make you. Jesus will make you. Whether a fisher of a man or make you into the image of Christ or make you into whatever He deems fit. He said, I will make you. All that you are is because of Jesus. Not because you are clever, not because you are smart. Alright, let's remember. Everything that became was because of God's grace. So that all glory goes to God, not to human ability. And so remember not to take the glory for yourself. But following Jesus comes with a cost. It meant leaving your personal dreams, your ambition, your personal aspiration. As you can see, James and John walk away from a prosperous business. They come from a family that owns boats. And Jesus never promised comfort, wealth, or an easy life in this earthly life. But He promised His presence. He will be with you. He promised His grace and eternal reward in eternity. And so application three, when Jesus calls you, you cannot negotiate with Him. You simply trust Him. You cannot say, Lord, I will follow you if you bless me with a big church, or you bless me with a big ministry, or you give me a big name. Neither should you have any expectation. We are simply to follow Him. And so you simply follow trusting what you gain in Christ for eternity is going to be far greater than anything that you leave behind. He doesn't ask you for your qualification, only for your surrender. And He will make you into what you could never make yourself. And then it comes to movement number three. At the mountain, He prays to the Heavenly Father. He chooses His kingdom team. And movement three, He descends to minister to the broken. Verse 17 says that He came down with them. He stood on the level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who tormented with unclean spirit, and they were healed. And so a massive crowd came from Judea, Jerusalem, the land of Israel, and also from Tyre, Sidon, outside Israel, to look for Jesus. And so the ministry influence is expanding geographically. Even the Gentiles region, meaning the non-Jews, are represented. And Jesus came for more than Israel alone. As I said, after ascending to pray on the mountain, Jesus comes down to minister to the Jews and also the Gentiles. And so, this is the beautiful imagery. Jesus never retreats from the people permanently. Communion with the Father fuels compassion for the crowd. So true spirituality does not isolate us from human needs. Jesus came because they were sick, oppressed, desperate, broken, and this is humanity. The crowd were living pictures of the fall, and sin has devastated the bodies, mind, relationship, etc. And Jesus heals them all. And so the crowd seeks to touch him, for power flow out from him to heal them all. Not some, but all. And so this demonstrates Jesus' divine authority, his messianic identity and kingdom power. And Jesus is reversing the effects of the fall and the curse since the time of Adam and Eve. And power flows out from him. And so never separate Christ's power from his compassion, because Jesus is neither co-power nor powerless sympathy. He is mighty and merciful. So application one. True spirituality leads to love and to serve people. Jesus comes down from the mountain, from prayer and communion, from choosing the 12, and then he steps into the needy crowd. The pattern is unmistakable. Real encounter with God always lead to real engagement with people. And so if your spirituality keeps you isolated, detached or insulated from the needs around you, it is not true spirituality. And so Jesus showed us that prayer is not an escape from people. It is a preparation to serve them. Come down the mountain. Move towards the hurting, the needy and the messy. And let your private devotion fuel public compassion. And sometimes, you know, when we think that we're getting very spiritual, we just go and pray, seek the Lord, and then for 5 or 7 days and 7 nights, and then we thought, I want to get away from the people. They're nuisance to me. Right? Because they irritate you. They step on your toes. So you thought this is spirituality. Isolate from people. Detach. I don't want to see them. I just don't want to be alone. Leave me alone. But that's not true spirituality. God says that after the time of prayer, communion with people, God wants you to go down and meet the people, minister to their needs. That is what is all about. Salvation, redemption, discipling. So conclusion, this is the rhythm of the kingdom. Up to God in prayer. Called by King in grace, he will give you the grace. And down to the people in love. Just as this passage shows, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. And then he called the ordinary, the flawed, the unlikely people to follow him. Then he came down to a broken world, healing the sick, delivering the oppressed, and touching those shattered lives with his divine power. And that is still the pattern of discipleship today. So the question I want to ask in conclusion is, will we go up the mountain with Jesus in prayer and independence? Will we answer his call and live for his mission? Will we come down with him into the broken world that needs Christ? This passage is an invitation to all Christians to live the life of the King, to walk the path of the King, and to join the mission of the King. So may we be a people who pray like Jesus, obey like the apostle, and carry the compassion to a broken and a hurting world. I trust that this sermon has blessed you and ministered to you. Thank you. Amen.